I'm not sure I'll be invited back to preach. It seems every time I come to Camden, so also comes a hurricane. It was Hugo the last time I was here. Now Matthew is trying to strike a blow here. Well, we're going to get through it by God's grace. And you have been brave enough to get here and interested enough and concerned enough. We appreciate the brethren from Bethune coming here tonight. I know you are close to each other. Brother Kenny spends a time a bit over there and is preaching and teaching. He does much. But we're grateful for each one of you. How critical is what we're doing here? I can tell you that most people in Camden probably don't think there's much to this. It's just sort of an exercise that some people enjoy, and everybody ought to be able to do what he can do and find some satisfaction in it. But Jesus said a long time ago, according to the record that John gives, who was an eyewitness of all those events in John 8:24, he says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, except you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins." You have any idea what that means? It means you will face the wrath of God. And I will face the wrath of God. Twice we have had opportunity to please the Lord. First, when we came into this world and knew what God said, and we all became sinners. And then God said to all of us, if you will just repent, change your attitude and disposition. You've had your back toward me, now just come and confront me and turn and do my will. Then I will forgive you everything you've done. And after that, if you say, not interested, I will tell you, there will be a wrathful judgment of God upon everyone who not only violates God's law, but when he offers them full forgiveness, says they are not interested. I don't think that's your spirit, or I wouldn't be preaching here tonight. If you're not a Christian in this audience, we hope you'll think very carefully about that matter, because heaven and hell are in it. I want to invite your attention tonight to a text in the 16th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. In the 1930s, there was a German preacher by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer who was not right about everything. He was a German Reformed preacher. But he wrote a book which was entitled in German, Discipleship. And when it was translated and published in English, it was called The Cost of Discipleship. And here are some of the words that he wrote back in 1938. And by the way, to let you know what happened to him, in 1945, just before the U.S. forces came in conquering Germany, he was hanged in a German concentration camp. He wrote these words, "Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has." Remember that parable? "It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace," he wrote, "is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. And what is called God, cost God so much, cannot be cheap to us. And what has cost God so much cannot be cheap to us. Now, I want to tell you right off that I preach a gospel of grace, forgiveness and mercy, so that we're not saying tonight, as we discuss the subject, the cost of following Jesus, we're not saying that you're going to have to pay for your redemption, because you can't do that, and I cannot do that. I can say without any question that there's not a soul in this audience here tonight that's worthy to be here, or that deserves to be here. We've all been saved by the grace of God if we're Christians, and we'll continue to be saved by that grace and that mercy. But there is a cost here. And in these words, Jesus speaks of it. Remember Matthew 16:24, which reads, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" Somebody says, is this an invitation? No. It's a cautionary warning to people who were following him without a clue as to what he was meaning by his preaching. They were excited about his miracles, everybody coming to be healed. Marvelous things were happening all around him, but they didn't understand half he was saying, and they had ideas in their mind about what it was going to be like to follow him. Dreams of power, dreams of wealth, dreams of perfect health, no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, everything going to be fine. And Jesus is saying to them, listen to me. If you want to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. And every man that saves his life will lose it. And every man who loses his life for my sake will find it. I have to tell you that that's not the only place where Jesus gives cautionary warnings. Look at Matthew chapter 12, just a moment. Matthew chapter 12, beginning yes. How about Matthew 10? Senior moment. Matthew 10:34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Is that tough talk? It is. What he's saying to those who choose to follow him, it may not cause your family to be at peace. It may be because some will accept me and some will reject me that it will cause you to lose your family members, and you must be ready to do that in order to follow me. Well, let me look with you at some other passages. Let's turn now to the 12th chapter of Luke. In the 12th chapter of Luke, a similar warning is given by Jesus, by these hangers-on, these camp followers who have got all kinds of ideas about what following Jesus is going to be like. And here in verse 49 of the 12th chapter of Luke, these words, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then in the 14th chapter of Luke, these words in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear the cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33 at the end of this paragraph, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I'm sorry to say that many times we never mention these verses when we're inviting people to come and follow Jesus. But he mentioned them frequently. He wants us to understand the cost of following him. I want you to understand tonight the cost of not following him. And that must be balanced against whatever difficulties and challenges we face when we become disciples of Jesus. Now I want to go back with you to the 16th chapter of Matthew and to the context in which those words were spoken. And I want to remind you from Matthew 16:24 that these words were spoken to his disciples, not to the unbelievers, but to his disciples. And the reason these words were spoken is explained by what was happening before. In verse 14 and 15, well, let's start with 15 of the chapter. He said to the disciples, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Why is he asking that question of his disciples? They've already confessed him as Lord. They have declared that he's the Son of God. They're his followers. But he's asking them now to confess it again. And Peter is quick to say, isn't he? He was always quick. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him for his confession. But notice verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Look at that. He has just confessed that he is the Son of God. And the reason he's called upon them to confess that is because he's going to say something to them that they don't want to hear, which they thought was incredible and impossible. They had become his followers, but the dream or the idea that he would ever be killed by men was not in their scenario. And Peter says to Jesus, rebuking him, it will not happen. Never will it happen. You know anybody that confesses Jesus is Lord and then tries to tell him how he runs his business? It was by the Father that he confessed him. But notice what Jesus says to Peter now. Verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. It was the Father that moved him to confess Jesus as Lord. It's the devil that causes him to say to Jesus, what you say, not going to happen. Know anybody like that? And therefore he said to the disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I want to take you to a case in Luke chapter 10, where a man came to Jesus asking questions. He was a lawyer. That is to say, verse 25 of Luke 10, that is to say, he knew the law of God. And he came to ask this question, testing Jesus. I'm not sure his motive was altogether good. He came to test Jesus and he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? A good question, probably with a bad motive. And so Jesus, being the wise teacher, said, well, you're the lawyer. What does it say? You're the student of the law. What does it say? And interestingly enough, he knew the answer. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Oh, he said, he's caught in his own trap. Oh, he said, it's not that easy. Oh, no. It's not that easy at all. We've got to determine who your neighbor is. That is a big question here. Jesus said, let me tell you a story. And he tells a story of a man who was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and thieves got hold of him. And I will tell you, that's some of the most rugged territory I have ever seen. It's no marvel to me that anybody could even live on it. It is barren stretch, a lot of crevices where thieves can wait and take care of you. And they had gotten this man, and they had left him half dead and taken what he had. And he's lying there in his misery. And a priest of God comes by on the road and looks over there to see him, and he got as far on the other side of the road as he could get. And he's supposed to be the one who teaches the law of God to people. He's the one who would know you ought to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's the one who ought to know you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. It's right there in Leviticus 19:14. But what does he do? He looks over there and says, you know, I'm not getting involved with this. No telling who's waiting out there. I'm going on my way. I've got important work to do. I'm a priest of God. There's business at the temple I've got to take care of. And then a Levite comes by who's his assistant in the work of the priesthood. He's the one who helps out the priest. He's the one who's near to God and represents God to the people and aids in the teaching of the law. And what does he do? Gets as far on the other side of the road as he can and goes on his way. A friend of mine said he knew why they didn't stop and help him. They saw he had been robbed already. You can think about that a while. You'd think these would be the heroes. They're not the heroes. Religious people, not the heroes. But now a Samaritan comes. Oh, this guy's probably going to go over there and clobber him. Good. You know, a Samaritan. We know Samaritans are bad people. And the Samaritan came and looked over there and saw him and had compassion on him. What he said was, that could be me. And if that were me, what would I want someone else to do? And he went to him and bathed him with oil and wine, tended to his wounds, put him on his own animal, carried him to an inn, and gave money to the innkeeper and said, you take care of him. If it costs more than this, when I come back, I'll pay you the rest. He didn't know whether that man was a good man or a rascal, did he? He didn't know whether he was a Jew or a Gentile. The only thing he knew about that man was that he was in bad trouble and needed help. And so Jesus asked this man who said, it's hard to figure out who your neighbor is. He says, well, who proved neighbor to the man that fell among thieves? Well, he said, I guess the man that had compassion on him. Welcome to the neighborhood. A lot of people want to make a man like that an elder in the church. Man, he knows the law. This fellow knows the law. He knows the Bible. He ought to be an elder. He was unworthy of the kingdom of God. He thought the law was just something to talk about and study about, not a law to guide and direct and cause you to be what God wants you to be. But let me give you another illustration from the 19th chapter of Matthew, which I think is a little more appealing one. Verse 16, Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Same question, isn't it, that the lawyer asked him. I think with a better attitude. Now, who is this person? You've got to read all the Gospels, three Gospels, to find out he is the rich, young ruler. You can't get it in one version of the Gospel. He's a rich young man, and he has rule, he has authority, and he has come to Jesus to ask an important and vital question. I wish we had more people today to ask this question. Don't you? This is important. Well, they asked the question, you know, how can I make money on the stock market? Or how can I get out of the stock market and make some money doing something else? Or how can I get a better job so I can have more money and buy more things? Or these are the things, these material things, these physical things are concerning us and possessing us. But this young man, young, with power and with money, is asking an important, vital, spiritual question. And he said to him, why do you call me good? Only one is good, that is God, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Okay? Keep the commandments. And the young man asked this question as a result of Jesus' answer. He said, which ones? Now that could be good and that could be bad. If the young man is asking the question in this sense, which one of the commandments of God do I need to take seriously? Which ones are the important commands that I really must take seriously? We got people like that today. They say, what's the minimum that I need to do here? What is the minimum I need to do to make it through? What are the commands that I really need to take seriously? Oh, somebody says, don't forsake the assembly. That's the important one there. And so we bring our dead bodies up here and put them inside the pew and robotically go through all the ritual. And we've missed it totally. But anyway, the young man, I don't think, had that in mind. I think when he said, which ones, he's saying, which ones have I missed? What do I lack yet? And Jesus said, giving these commandments, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what did the young man say? He said, well, I have been doing that since I was very young. But you notice what's absent from the commands that Jesus mentioned, I think, by design. No reference to his relationship to God. And so he's saying, when the man heard these, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, verse 21, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Well, that's what he had asked, wasn't it? He wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus gives him the answer, and I dare say for the first time in this young man's life, he realized he did not love God. And the scripture says he turned sorrowfully away because he had great possessions. But the implied statement is, and he loved them more than he loved God. Now, I'll tell you what Jesus didn't do. Some of us would have said, well, hold on, man. Wait a minute. We need young people like you. Young people have got influence and power, and we need wealth. That's going to help the kingdom of God. Let's discuss this thing a little further. Maybe we can work something out. No, there's not going to be any negotiation. He was unfit for the kingdom of God. It makes our heart ache to see that young man walk away. And I hope we're not wrong to think to ourselves, I hope one day he realized that he needed to give it up for the sake of the Lord. But what I'm saying to you is, it's all or nothing with Jesus. To illustrate that, look at Luke chapter 9 and Jesus' interaction with certain individuals in verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. That sounds like a great offer. And it is a great offer, but Jesus knew what was in his heart. Because this young man thought, if I follow Jesus, it's going to be a rosy, it's going to be great. I mean, it's money, health, power, everything. A lot of people heard Jesus preach because they had ideas about what the kingdom of God was about, which were just absolutely false, and he is straightening them out. But here Jesus says to him, what? The Son of Man, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, what? Does not have a place to lay his head. Stop and think. You want to follow me? I'm telling you, I don't have a place to lay my head. Let me tell you something about us. The last thing in the world we want is to be like Jesus. And not have a place to lay our head, and not have any money, and not have any wealth, any places, anything. That's the last thing in the world we want. And this young man didn't have an idea of what the kingdom was about. Now notice the next one. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go and bury my father. Now that sounds reasonable. He just wants to go to his father's funeral, maybe. Or maybe he's saying, well, wait, let me wait till my father dies, and then I will come. I will come and follow you. And what did he say? Let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, he's saying. but you go and preach the kingdom of God. No negotiation. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. That sounds reasonable to me, doesn't it? He just won't say goodbye before he goes to follow Jesus. But notice Jesus' response to that. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Listen, and I need to face this as much as any of you who are listening. It's all or nothing. If we hold back anything, we are not fit for the kingdom of God. And some of us haven't faced that yet. We're willing to make being a Christian our avocation, something we do part with part of our life, maybe with a lot of our life, but it's not something that takes everything we've got. We're not giving that up. I often illustrate it by drawing a circle, and all my circles, when I draw them, are perfect. You see that circle? That's all you got. That's all you are. And you say to God, I'm giving you all of this, except this little bit right up here. That's all I want, just right up here. Shall I tell you what's right up there? Inside that little bit? You are. And your treasure is. What you're giving to God's everything that's not very important to you. That's like that rich young man. He was willing to give a lot. But he wasn't willing to give himself, was he? And that's Jesus' point in Matthew 16. If a man comes after me, what should he do? Deny yourself. Now, I won't tell you, if you want to become a Christian, you're going to have to leave a lot of things behind. There's no question about that. Titus chapter 2, where Paul talks about the grace of God appearing to all men. And it's interesting that he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's verse 11 and 12. And it's interesting to me that he says the grace of God has arrived to all of us. His grace has come to us, teaching us something. What's it teaching us? That we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously and godly. It's not just what you don't do, it's what you do. That's what grace teaches you. And sometimes we forget that. What was it that Paul asked in Romans 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And there's another passage in the 5th chapter of Galatians that speaks about things that won't fit in God's kingdom if you want to follow Jesus. It starts in verse 19. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Now let me just stop for a minute. One thing I've found out about people is that when you start talking about sin, they'll begin to say, well, you know, it's hard to know what's wrong and what's right. It's difficult to make that decision. Things get so murky and cloudy, it's very difficult to come to a conclusion about that thing. How can we know how we ought to dress? I'm telling you, it's difficult to know what modesty is and what is not. Very difficult to know about this and the other thing. Paul says the works of the flesh are what? Evident. They're clear if you want to see them. What are those things? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. These are sexual sins. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. Now we're getting into the hard part. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. And now notice that next phrase, and anything like that. Sometimes we think, well, this is an exhaustive list here. And if anything's not in this list, it's okay. No. He say, all these are works of the flesh and anything like them. Somebody said, doesn't say anything about marijuana in there. That's right. Oh, yeah. No harm smoking a little recreational marijuana, man. It's been legal now in some places. I know it doesn't mention that. But anything like these things. And marijuana is like these things. It dulls the mind. Just like alcohol. And somebody says, well, didn't say anything about heroin. You know, in Kentucky and Indiana, we are absolutely overwhelmed by heroin addiction. Can you believe that? People that are parking in hospital parking lots and shooting up heroin so they're close enough to be taken in and saved from death quickly. No, it doesn't mention that here. But some of those, anything like this. These are things you can't take with you if you want to go and follow Jesus. But I'll tell you about those things. They'll kill you. They'll make you wretched and miserable. They're destructive of everything. The pride and arrogance that's involved there is the thing that destroys marriages, destroys friendship, destroys churches. It's not the murderers that destroy churches. It's not even the adulterers that destroy churches. It's those people who are proud and arrogant and determined to have their own way, who destroy the relationships that exist between the loving members of the body, who are selfless and want to do what's right, that will be a blessing to others and more concerned about others and concerned about themselves. But these are things you're going to have to give up. I'm sorry. But I want to say this to you. The only things you're going to have to give up are the poisonous things, the things that hurt you and destroy everything that's good and fine and pure. You follow what I'm saying? But that's not what Jesus said, is it? He said, if anyone come after me, he must do what? Deny himself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made this statement that Jesus, when he calls us to come after him and follow him, he's asking us to come and die. The self must die. You know who our worst enemy is? Ourselves. The self that wants its way. The self that wants its part. The self that wants. The self that desires. Self. Center. Everything is about me. Do we have Christians like that? Yes, we do. I'm sorry to tell you. Everything is about them. If they don't get what they want, man alive, you're going to have trouble. If things don't go the way they want it to go, it doesn't question, not a question of what Jesus wants, a question of what they want. Proud. Self-willed. Interested in what they want. Concerned about whether they're getting their share. And so consequently, he says, you must deny yourself. It's interesting, that word in Greek, and I'm not going to get into that. It wouldn't be edifying anyway. But it's a word that's an intensive word and means to absolutely, totally deny something. I'll help you with it by telling you that that's the word that's used to describe what Peter did three times before Jesus died. When it says that Peter denied him, the word's the same word. And what did Peter do? He said, I don't know that man. Don't tell me. I'm not his disciple. I don't have anything to do with him. I won't tell you what you're going to have to do about the one you are now. The person you are now. The person that does what he wants whenever he wants. The person that cares not a whit about what God's desires are. And he's more interested in himself. That person must say to himself, I don't know that person. I don't have anything to do with that person. Absolute, total denial of self. Here I tell the story of Pogo the Possum. Walt Kelly had a comic strip years ago. This is putting me back in my time, you know. This is back, way back when. And Pogo lived in the Okefenokee Swamp in Georgia, not too far away. And he had a friend named Albert, and he was an alligator. And one day, while Pogo was observing things, he was a philosopher, and his word represented what Kelly thought about things. He was watching things, and Albert went to sleep wrapped around a tree so that his jaws were in full view of his tail. And when he went to sleep and he woke up and he saw that tail, oh, he grabbed hold of it. Oh, he said, they got me from behind. Got me from behind. And Pogo, witnessing this, said, we have met the enemy, and he is us. That's right. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. But that's the hard thing to go, let me tell you. And that self dies many a death. That's the reason the apostle in the third chapter of Colossians in verse 5 said, put to death your members which are upon the earth. And he's writing to Christians. Sin got more alive than a cat, man. It just keeps jumping up. I don't know about whack-a-mole, but you just have to say that thing, no more. I'm not having anything more to do with that stuff. It is destructive. It creates misery and horror. And more than that, it'll cost me everything in eternity. And I'm not going to do that anymore. Forgive me. I don't want that. But the next thing he says is, and take up your cross. It's interesting to me that before he ever speaks about his own cross, in fact, he never speaks specifically of the cross in his death. He speaks about being killed, but he never mentions the cross. But here in connection with somebody following him, he mentions the cross. Well, we have an interesting way of using that expression. We say, well, she has her cross to bear. Maybe it's a difficult husband. I don't know. Or she has her cross to bear. Maybe got a difficult mother-in-law or something. She has, health. She has a cross to bear. What's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. What's the purpose of a cross? I'm asking the question now. What is the purpose of a cross? It is an instrument of what? Death. It's an instrument of death. And what Jesus is saying, you must take up your cross and die. It's interesting to me that crucifixion was a slave's death. It was the worst death that could be devised. It was intended to create utter misery. It was intended to humiliate to the core. You were hung up naked usually. And in 70 B.C., when there was a slave revolt led by one Spartacus, the Roman government crucified slaves all up and down the Appian Way and let their bodies rot in the sun for weeks in order to demonstrate the fact that if you resist the power of Rome, this is what's going to happen to you. It was a slave's death, the worst possible death. Cicero, a Roman politician and orator, said, let the very name of the cross be far away from a Roman citizen's body, eyes, thoughts, ears. You don't ever want to look at that. And we too must die. But I'm not sure we say to people who come to be Christians, think just a bit about what you're doing when you say that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're giving yourself away. We do quote often 1 Corinthians 6, 19:20. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body, which is the Lord's. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. But we act like we do. We act like we can do whatever we want to do. We don't have to ask the question, is God pleased with this? Is this something that's going to be helpful to my service to Christ? Is this something that's going to fulfill His desires in me or not? I don't ask that question. The only question I ask is, would I like to do it? You can't do that anymore. You have got to ask the question about your every thought, word, and deed. Does this fit serving Jesus? You're going to have to take your plans and make them fit into God's plans. God's plans must come first. And your dreams and your ideas and things that you would like to do must be vetted by the question of what would Christ want me to do here? I don't belong to myself anymore. And not only that, all that I possess doesn't belong to me. Is that true? That's right. Somebody says, well, I give his part to him on the first day of the week. God forbid. First of all, if that's all the giving you do is into the treasury of the local church, you're not giving yet. There are all kinds of places and things where people need all around you. Remember the man that fell among thieves? There are people out there that need help, and we need to be, as Christians, concerned and compassionate toward them. Well, we're just giving to God part of what he gave to us, is the truth of the matter. The Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians says, and this is a very important question, what do you have that you did not receive? Okay? What do you have that you did not receive? Zero. Everything has been given to us by God. He's the one that gave us the health to work. Right? He's the one that let us live. Everything that we possess is because of His grace and mercy toward us, and we need to remember that, and sometimes we don't think about that one time. But when we become Christians, Like Jesus said, you must give everything you've got to me. That doesn't mean you have to do like the rich young ruler and go and sell all that you have, but it means that everything you've got needs to be available for God's use when he needs it, okay? And follow me, he said. And follow me. I want to stress the fact tonight that when we become Christians, it's a determination to follow Jesus. It's not like joining the church. You're not converted to the church. We're the church. We don't need any convert. We couldn't help them anyway. But when we become Christians, we are committing ourselves to Jesus. And not just to certain doctrines. Not just to a system of teaching. We are committing ourselves first and foremost to Jesus, and therefore, as we noted last night, to everything he taught and said. Everything. No exception. We may not know at the time we become Christians all that's going to be demanded of us, but we know this, that I'm saying to him, whatever it is, when I find out what it is, that's what I'm going to do. And we just keep growing. And when we fall on our faces, he picks us up and puts us on our feet again, forgives us, and tells us to go on the road. Get on down there. And follow me, he said. And that's personal, don't you know? You don't do this as groups. It's not a question of what your husband or your wife or your brother or your sister or friend does. It's a question of what I am going to do and what you are going to do. And when you make that commitment, it doesn't make any difference if everybody else goes to the devil. When you've made the commitment, then it's time and always the time. You must keep your commitment to God. You don't commit yourself to the church in the essential. You ought to love your brethren. You ought to do what you ought to do in those local churches that Jesus has ordained. But you don't commit yourself to the church like you commit yourself to Christ. Your commitment to Christ is absolute. And that's the thing that makes churches strong, by the way. The reason the churches are weak is because the people in it are not committed to Christ. They get involved with all kinds of other things. Their intention is carried in how many directions? Whoa. And now we're dealing with God and the Son of God and the question of essential life and death. Okay. I'm about done. Somebody says, isn't there any invitation? Is everything a cautionary warning? Is that all this? No, there's an invitation. 11th chapter of Matthew. Wonderful. Jesus is being rejected by a lot of people, by all the religious folk. They don't like him. They're sick and tired of him, turning away from him. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, Jesus praying to God in verse 25 said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them to babes. He's not talking about physical babies. He's talking about spiritual babies who admit they don't know anything, who admit they need everything, who come to God openly with a humble heart and say, I'm in trouble. A lot of babies like that. And to them he has revealed himself. All things have been delivered to me, he says, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Well, to whom do you will to reveal him, Lord? Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The ones who will come are the ones who know the burden of sin that drags them down. And they are wretched and miserable and without peace and hope. Those people who know who they really are, who understand exactly the crisis that's facing them, these are the people he calls to come to him, and he said, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That yoke suggests submission, doesn't it? And somebody said, wait a minute. He said, it's going to give us rest, and then he talks about a yoke. Well, but he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In what sense? Let me tell you this. You're going to wear a yoke. That's not an option. You're going to wear somebody's yoke. It may be the devil's. You want to wear the devil's yoke? The yoke of sin and selfishness and ungodliness and pride? You want to wear that yoke? I want to tell you, the devil doesn't care a hoot about you. He's just using you as cannon fodder in his war with God. He doesn't care about you. He wants to use you, to consume you. When Christ wants to bless us and give us life, he said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I want to be in the yoke of somebody that loves me. And he does. And I want to be in the yoke with somebody who loves me and is able to do something about it. And he does. I want to be in the yoke of someone who will be in the yoke with me all the way. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the choice. It's either the devil's yoke and sin's yoke with all the wretched and misery that comes with it and emptiness, no hope, no promises, or the yoke of Christ. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, he said. And so my invitation is not to somebody next to you, his invitation, I should say, but to you. And because Jesus was talking to his disciples in this text we study tonight, I'm talking to my brethren. Where are you in this picture? Are you that lawyer who likes to talk about the Bible, but never do anything about it? Or you like that young ruler who was ready to do a lot. I mean, he was ready to do a lot. And he had already done a lot. But he wasn't ready to give himself away. And the Lord said, by implication, he is not worth. He's not worthy of the kingdom of God. We have to examine ourselves, honestly. Look in the mirror of God's word. He's merciful. I don't care how badly you've messed up, you know. That's not the issue. But if you face that you've messed up, if you face that I'm not doing what I ought to be doing, I'm not acting like a Christian ought to act, I'm not involved, I'm just touching the thing, the hem of the garment, you know, I'm going to show up. As some people say, I want to show up often enough not to get kicked out, and I'll pay my dues and everything, as long as they just leave me alone and let me be there. But I want to tell you something. You cannot create life by stacking up spiritual corpses. Each one of us owes to God everything that we have. And we need to give it gladly and joyfully because he surely has given everything he had to us. He turned heaven upside down and poured it out on us. And we ought to be willing to give ourselves to him. Shouldn't we? What a joyful thought. We don't have to worry anymore. Don't have to be afraid anymore. Don't have to act a fool anymore. Because we are following Jesus. We have denied ourselves. We have taken up our cross. And we're following him. What a thought. I've already spoken about what it takes to do that. You know that. You've got to believe in him as the Lord. First thing, which means I'm devoted to him now. It means not my will, but yours be done. Just like the Lord said. And it means that I must now declare my loyalty to him in an open confession, not ashamed, to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and then be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Because that's what Jesus said we should do. And that's what the apostle said we should do. And that's the only reason you should do it. And you can do that and become a Christian tonight. But if you are like I am, a Christian, I got my challenges too. And when I preach on this subject, I can feel the pressure of it. Don't stay in the same empty rut. Do things that make you uncomfortable. Do things that will make it clear to the Lord that you're giving yourself away to him. And that you want to go to heaven more than anything else. And I'll tell you for sure. If you want to go to heaven more than anything else, God surely wants you to go to heaven more than anything else. And if you want to go to heaven more than anything else, that's exactly where you're going to go. Because God will make it possible. You have listened so well. And now we're going to extend the invitation to anyone who is not a Christian to come and become one. But those who are Christians and haven't been living like they ought to live, brother, sister, we all got to say something like that every now and then, that I'm not doing too good here about this thing, and I'm going to have to straighten myself up. Talk to your father about it, and then do something about it while we stand together and sing.